Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today, Lord, confessing that we are sinners. Lord, far too often we do not trust you. We do not worship you the way that we should. We find ourselves frustrated in our circumstances rather than joyful in all things. We find ourselves, Lord, hopeless in the midst of difficulty rather than finding our trust deepening in you. And so, Lord, we repent collectively today. We repent of our sinfulness. We repent of our wicked thoughts. We repent of our sinful attitudes, Lord. And we pray that you would forgive us. And we know, Lord, that you will, because we are forgiven in Christ, because his blood has covered even those sins, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, that in all things Christ is glorified. Even in our failings, he is glorified, because his mercy and grace are shown to be far greater than we could ever possibly fathom. And so, Lord, today as we come to your word together, I pray, Father, that you would use these things to encourage your people. That you would use these things, Lord, to draw us closer to you and closer to one another. That you would use these things, Father, to increase Christ-likeness in us. That more and more we would look like him. So, Father, use this time for your people. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians, chapter 4. We are going to finish the book of Colossians today, looking at verses 2 through 18 of this chapter. Paul's letter to the Colossian church is an incredibly theologically rich book. It was written for the dual purpose of refuting false teaching and to encourage the Colossians in sound doctrine, to encourage them to know the true biblical Jesus and to worship him rightly. To reject any teachings that distort the truth of who Christ is and the truth of what the gospel is, and to cling firmly only to God's truth. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to call the Colossian church to love him, to love the Lord rightly, and for that right love to manifest in right living. We must take care to not get those backwards. To think the most important thing is right living rather than loving the Lord correctly. And in closing, what we'll see today is Paul speaking of ways that we should consider our fellowship. Now, you might, as we read through this passage, be a little puzzled by that assessment. If you read ahead on our, if you know what the title of today's sermon is, you might have read through that passage and went, fellowship? What? What are you thinking? But what we're going to see today in our text is what our fellowship is, what it's for, and how far-reaching it is here as we conclude this letter. And these things should encourage our hearts to remember what Christ has done and what our hearts should be drawn to. And so let's look together at Colossians 4. First, we're going to look at verses 2 through 6, where we see that Paul wants us all to be on mission. On mission. If you got our sermon listening guide today, see we have 2 points. That is our first one, on mission. So let's read together Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This section that we're looking at today, Paul begins with the encouragement to continue in prayer. Prayer is one of the two primary elements of the Christian life, the other being the word. As Christians, the two things that we should devote ourselves most to are God's word and prayer. And so Paul is encouraging them to continue in prayer, and he wants them to do so steadfastly. To continue steadfastly in prayer. The idea of steadfast has to do with being persistent, untiring. One of the things that can often happen when we are praying, especially if we are praying for something that has not happened yet, like the salvation of a loved one, we can grow weary in prayer. We can start to think, well, it's never going to happen, so why bother? Or we can start to think, well, you know, I have other things I can be doing that are better uses of my time. But Paul wants the Colossian church, and he wants all of us as Christians, to steadfastly devote ourselves to prayer. All the time, in all things. Pray without ceasing, he says elsewhere. That should be our attitude toward prayer. He wants them to continue steadfastly in prayer. And then he says, being watchful in it. Being watchful in it. In other words, he wants them to pray in an expectant way. He wants them to pray watching for how the Lord is going to answer that prayer. Now listen, I want to be cautious here, because this kind of language is exactly the kind of language that prosperity gospel preachers use. Where they say things like, all you have to do is pray that the Lord would make you wealthy and then be watchful. And he's going to do it. That is not exactly what Paul has in mind here. What Paul has in mind here is more to do with how prayer impacts us. Not how prayer enriches us in that earthly sense. In other words, when you are steadfastly continuing in prayer, to use the example I used a moment ago, if you are steadfastly continuing in prayer for the salvation of a loved one, do you know what happens over time? Over time, you'll notice that your prayer life becomes more free, that you find yourself drawn to pray more and more frequently. You'll find yourself trusting in the Lord more. When you are praying with a watchful attitude, what is this prayer accomplishing? It may not accomplish the thing that you are praying for, but what it always accomplishes is a deepening and a strengthening of our own faith in God. So we must be watchful in our prayer, watching for what the Lord is going to do. And then also, Paul says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, brothers and sisters, you may notice Paul is telling them to be thankful even before their prayers have been answered. Why? Well, because the thing that the prayers are meant to accomplish will be accomplished. That does not mean that the things that we are praying for will happen. I have been steadfastly praying since I was about 17 that the Lord would drop a Lamborghini in my driveway. And you know what the Lord has done? He put me in a house that has no driveway. He has not dropped a Lamborghini out of the sky for me. He has moved me further away from that heart's desire. And I am thankful. You know why? I can't haul children around in a Lamborghini. And I definitely can't pay the insurance on it. You're right about that, Brother Scott. When we pray, even when we don't get what we want, the Lord is using our prayers for our good. And so when we pray with thanksgiving, we are thanking God that whatever his answer is to our prayer, it will be good, because God works all things for good. That is what his word promises us. And so we should not pray and think, I will be thankful if God does what I want him to do. We should instead pray with thanksgiving, because whatever God does is best. When Jenny Kate was, before she was even born, we had some complications during pregnancy, and there was some fear that we might lose her. And I remember Hannah and I laying together, praying together, crying together, praying that the Lord would spare the life of our little girl and deliver her to us safely. But one of the things that we would consistently remind one another is that even if the Lord took her to be with him before we ever saw her face, he would be good. And we would talk to each other about how that would be good for her. That the first time she opened her eyes, she would see the Lord. That she would never live in a world that was beset by sin. That she would never know what it was to make war against the flesh, because she would be born into glory. And thinking about those things helped us to be genuinely thankful whether she was born in this life or born into glory. Obviously, the Lord blessed us with her. She's right over there, being loud and obnoxious. But that's the kind of prayer that I'm talking about. And I don't tell you that to say, so look how spiritual we are. Brothers and sisters, I will not lie to you. My heart's desire was for that little girl to be born and I could hold her in my arms. That was what I wanted. But a part of growth is praying with thanksgiving no matter what. That is the kinds of prayers that we should be praying. It's the kind of prayers that Paul encourages all Christians to pray, to have faith in God's fulfillment, whatever that may be. Philippians 1:6 says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so here's what I'll say. Maybe when you pray, you don't feel thankful. Maybe when you pray, you don't feel as though one outcome would be good and one outcome would also be good. Maybe you feel like one's good, one's bad. But what we can trust is that the Lord has promised to continue our growth in sanctification all the way until we see Jesus face to face. And so he has promised to increase thankfulness in our hearts. And so to a certain extent, what we must do as Christians is fake it until we make it. To tell ourselves to be thankful even when we don't feel it. Kind of like a teenager at Thanksgiving. You know how you go to Thanksgiving and grandma says, we're going to go around the table and everybody's going to say something that they're thankful for. And there's always one teenager who's like, what if you're not thankful for anything? And grandma always says, well, then you better pick something. That was what my grandma used to say. Better pick something. In the same way, if nothing else, when we pray, be thankful that we pray to a sovereign God who hears and answers our prayers. If that's the only thing we can muster up thankfulness for, be thankful for that. We don't scream our desires into the void. We don't cry out to the universe in the hopes that the stars will help us. We pray to a loving, caring God who desires our good. And so be thankful for that. But Paul continues and he says, at the same time, pray also for us. And what does Paul want prayer for? Paul is writing this from prison. Paul has suffered extensively at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of pagans. He has suffered extensively. What does he say? Does he say, pray also that the Lord would release me from these chains? No. Does he say, pray also that God would grant me wealth? No. Does he pray that he would have an easy life? No. What does he pray? He asked them to pray that a door would be opened for the word. Paul lives out what he writes when he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul understands that as long as he is alive, he should be on mission for the Lord. And so he asked the Colossians to pray specifically that a door would be opened. He wants them to pray for Paul's ministry to others. Now, I want you to notice something here. We cannot force the work of God. Paul could just say, hey, I'm going here. Pray that it's a success. No, he says, pray that a door would be opened. But also note that Paul is not just sitting around waiting for the door to open either. Too many Christians fall on those two ends of the spectrum where they think, I'm going to force the door open. Or they think, I'm just going to sit and wait and do nothing until God opens this door. Paul is asking them to pray that a door would be opened. And in the meantime, what is he doing? He is serving the Lord. He is writing letters to churches. He is encouraging believers. He is proclaiming the gospel where he is. That is how we should approach this as well. Paul is asking them to pray that a door would be opened. And what does he want to do? He wants a door to be opened for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want you to notice how Paul speaks of his missionary work. Paul speaks of his missionary work in strong doctrinal theological terms. He doesn't speak very shallowly about this. He doesn't say, hey, listen, pray that I could tell people about Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to understand that our mission as Christians is more than just telling people about Jesus. We must also teach them sound doctrine. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, he tells them to go and make disciples. Not just converts, but disciples. This is important. This is a very important distinction. Because what Paul wants them to understand is that he wants to go and to tell in theological terms, not in pragmatic terms. That phrase, the mystery of Christ, is one that he has used in the book of Colossians. And as we've talked about over the course of this series, this is a theologically heavy book. There are things in this book that can be hard to understand. And by Paul using that phrase, he is essentially saying, I want to go and tell the same kinds of things to other people in other places. We should not seek to water down the word and then leave it there. So while it is true that the gospel is as simple as A, B, C. Admit you are a sinner. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins. Confess that he is Lord and you can be saved. It's true that the gospel is that simple. That's not all of it. Way too many people know the ABCs and that's it. We must devote ourselves to teaching the whole word of God, just as Paul does. And Paul then says, that I may make it clear. So Paul also expresses, he doesn't just want to use big, fancy theological words. He wants to make it clear. So notice here what we're talking about. Paul is not cutting off doctrine and theology to make it simple. He is taking on doctrine and theology to make it clear. Do you understand the difference? Thanks for being honest. To take doctrine and theology and cut it off to make it simple means you are leaving out hard things. You take difficult things and cast them aside because they're hard to understand and hard to explain. Whereas, to take heavy, hard doctrinal things and make them clear is to do the hard work of studying and preparing and proclaiming in such a way that people hear what you are saying and walk away from it and go, I understand what was said, at least in part. That is the way that we should think about these things. And so, when you think about sharing the gospel, yes, it is important to be able to simplify it, but don't try to simplify it by cutting off God's truth. Some people simplify the gospel by saying, we don't tell people that they're sinners. That hurts people's feelings. That turns people off. That makes people kind of tune you out. So we leave off the sin part and we just say, Jesus died for you. Well, here's the problem. Why did Jesus need to die for me? If I'm not a sinner, if I'm fine just the way I am, what does Jesus' death for me actually do? What does it mean? Why is it there? See the problem? When you try to simplify by cutting off truth, you don't make it simple, you just make it wrong. And so Paul wants them to pray that he would take the truth of God, the hard, heavy truth of God, and make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, he says. It's how I ought to speak. Then he tells the Colossians that they should walk in wisdom. They should walk in wisdom. In other words, that they should look, they should not only sound like Christians, they should look like Christians. Not just words, but also actions. One of the main reasons why so many Christians get labeled with hypocrite is because they say one thing and do another. Brothers and sisters, we should not strive to talk like Christians without looking like Christians. Because all that does is make us liars. We must both strive to talk like and look like Christians in our lives. And Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Do we organize our time in such a way that allows for the sharing of the gospel? Are our lives situated to give space for gospel conversations when the opportunity presents itself? Or are our schedules so overbooked that in a moment where that is a possibility, we have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do this right now. I have somewhere I have to be. Listen, I understand there are certain things that are unavoidable in life. If I'm at the grocery store and someone says, hey, aren't you a pastor? Can you tell me about Jesus? And Hannah sends me a text and says, hey, I'm in labor. I'm going to say, hey, can we rain check this? My wife's having a baby. I got to go. I'm not saying forsake everything for the sake of sharing the gospel. What I am saying is leave space for it. Make the best use of your time. So sometimes, this is something I struggle with, is procrastination. Sometimes that means I need to do my work earlier so that I'm not pressed at the end. So that I have that space to do that. That's something in myself that I recognize. Maybe your struggles are different. I'm not going to come in and hover over you and say, well, you're not making the best use of your time. What I am saying is this is something that you need to investigate and examine in your own heart. Are you making the best use of your time? Paul goes on and he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. When Paul speaks of gracious speech, a lot of Christians look at that and they think, oh, so we should just talk nice to people. That's not what Paul is talking about. He is talking about the biblical understanding of grace. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. Be always filled with grace when you speak to people. In other words, we shouldn't be harsh. We shouldn't be easily frustrated. We shouldn't look at sinners who only know how to sin and just be like, oh, what's the matter with you? We know what's the matter with them. They're sinners. Our speech must always be gracious, seasoned with salt. In other words, when we talk to non-believers around us, is it actually helpful to them? Is it something that is actually helpful? And when I say helpful, I don't mean the world's definition of help, where it's like, are you building me up? Are you making me feel better? That's not what I mean. I mean, are our words pointing them toward the cross? Or are our words pointing them to something else? Whether that's how smart we are, or how invested we are in some worldly thing. That's the idea here, that our speech is seasoned with salt in the same way that Jesus Christ tells us to be the salt of the world. We must be helpful in pointing people toward their actual need, which is one of the reasons why simplifying the gospel by cutting off sin doesn't meet this criteria, because it's not actually helpful. It must be seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Over in 1 Peter 3, Peter writes this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." In other words, Paul is saying here that the Colossians, as they live their lives in this way, as they have conversations in this way, when people say to them, "What is different about you? That guy was just ridiculously unkind to you, and you responded graciously. Why? Why did you not punch that guy in the mouth?" The answer is because of Christ. So here's what we ought to take away from this. Do your words and interactions with other people show the true Jesus? If the answer is always because of Jesus, are you telling the truth about him in how you interact with him, in how you speak to other people, in how you are gracious toward other people? That's the question at hand. Now, what does this have to do with fellowship? Well, notice that Paul is asking for prayer. But the asking for prayer that he is doing is asking for prayer for the purposes of the gospel. And he also is praying for them that they would also live a life that is on mission for the gospel. Our fellowship together as believers is in praying for one another, but we need to pray for things of substance. Listen to me carefully. It is not wrong to pray for people who are sick, people who are dying, people who are in the hospital having surgery. It is not wrong to pray for those things. It is wrong if that's all we ever pray about. If our prayer lives are simply a recitation of the injured list, that's wrong. Because the Bible gives us far more examples of praying for things like this, the sharing of the gospel, that the Lord would open a door, that our speech would be gracious. It gives us far more examples of this than it does of praying for the sick. It does give us examples of praying for the sick. So I'm not discounting that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But our prayer lives must be filled with things of spiritual substance for ourselves and for one another. When I pray for you, and I pray for all of you, I have a list of people who attend our church, members and non-members, And every day I have a couple of you. It's kind of staggered out. And I have a couple of you, and I pray for you on those days of the month. And when I pray for you, it might hurt your feelings to know I do not pray for you to be healthy. Unless I know you have some sort of ongoing medical need, I don't pray for that. You know what I do pray for? I pray for your growth in Christlikeness. I pray for the strengthening of your marriage. I pray for you as you parent your children. I pray for your prayer life. I pray for your Bible reading. I pray for things like that. Because those are the things that are going to spiritually grow you. Y'all, you can be as healthy as a horse and die and go to hell. We need to remember that. When all we pray for is people to be healthy, to make it through surgery, to be okay after a heart attack, we're praying for them to be comfortable, and more often than not, we're praying for people who aren't even Christians. When we ought to be praying, hey, let's pray that they would live through this so that they can have time to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. Because that's what's important. And when we think about our fellowship together as Christians, one of the things that we do is we pray for one another. And this is how we ought to pray for one another. And so when you pray for me, and I hope that you do, I hope you pray for me. When you pray for me, don't pray that I'd be healthy. Pray that I would rightly order my time. Pray that I would have time and energy to study God's word. Pray that I would rightly parent my children. Pray that I would love my wife well. Pray that I would have opportunity to share the gospel with kids who ride my bus. Those are the sorts of things that we should be praying for one another. When we fellowship together, we are fellowshipping on mission. Going and telling. I also want to point out that this is not brought up until the end of the book of Colossians. The concept and prayers for outreach come at the end. Paul spends 3 full chapters speaking on sound doctrine and right living before bringing up sharing the gospel with the world around them. Do you know why that is? Because sound doctrine is far more important. It's far more important. When we emphasize outreach over rightly dividing the word of God, what we end up doing is we end up creating problems. Vodi Bakum has a quote where he says this, and it's very telling. He says, "The modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well." Because we've placed the cart before the horse. We must actually know who Jesus is in order to go and tell people who Jesus is. Please understand, I am not denigrating evangelism. I'm not cutting down going and telling. It is an incredibly important thing for us to do. But it is more important to actually know that you are evangelizing people with the biblical gospel to the true Jesus rather than a cultural gospel to an imaginary Jesus. I cannot tell you how many people I have interacted with who say things to me like, "Oh, me and God are good. I'm good with God." "Oh, so you've repented of your sins? Well, why would I need to repent? I've not done anything wrong." I don't know what God you think you're good with, but it's not the biblical God. But they're hearing things like that because people go to them and they say, "Hey, all you got to do is say the ABCs and you're a Christian forever." Undercutting the truth of God's word. Creating false converts. We fellowship together in the work of the gospel by encouraging one another in prayer and in sound doctrine, leading to right living, and then to go and to tell. And we have this fellowship across great distance. That's our second point this morning, across great distance. Let's read verse 7 through the end of the book of Colossians. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. One of the things that we must know in Christian doctrine is that there are two kinds of churches. There's the local church, the body of believers that you physically gather with week in and week out. This is the local church. But there is also what is called the universal church. That is the church that is made up of Christians all across the world in all time periods. Sometimes the distinction is made as the visible church and the invisible church. Visible being the church we see, invisible being the church that we don't. The universal church, the invisible church. We are one in Christ. We are one in Christ in the local church setting. The book of Ephesians speaks about how the Lord builds up local churches through pastors and teachers. So we are one in Christ, unified in the local physical church. But we are also unified, one in Christ, with all Christians. From the days that the book of Colossians was written until the days in the future, until Jesus comes back, we are all one unified church. And what we see here at the end of the book of Colossians is that our unity crosses different kinds of distances. It crosses physical distance. Paul is writing this letter to a group of believers that he has never met. He has never been to Colossae. He did not plant the church at Colossae. He has not met many of them in person. This church was started by a believer who came back from meeting Paul and started a church in his own town. And so Paul, as an apostle, as a brother in Christ, is writing to them to encourage them, to teach them, to strengthen them, because they are unified together across great physical distance. So when we gather together on the Lord's Day, there are Christians in Mississippi, there are Christians in Missouri, there are Christians in California, a handful. There are Christians on the other side of the planet who meet on the Lord's Day. There are Christians in North Korea. Not at this exact moment are they meeting, because it's the middle of the night. But they gather together on the Lord's Day in secret while we gather openly. We are unified together with them in Christ across great physical distance. And one day, we will worship the Lord Jesus Christ with them together in glory. What a wonderful thought that is. But in addition to physical distance, we also have fellowship across cultural distance. In Paul's rundown of all of these people, you notice that he says that there are some of them that are the only ones of the circumcision with him. He means these are the only Jewish Christians who are with him. The rest of them are from other places, from other cultures. And what he is emphasizing to them is, the Jewish Christians are your brothers. The non-Jewish Christians are your brothers. We are all united together across different cultures. So here's what that tells us. When we gather together for worship, it does not matter if we are white or black. It does not matter if we were born in America or born in Mexico or born in Uganda or born in Russia. It does not matter. If we are in Christ, we are one body. Cultural divides do not matter in the kingdom of God. As a side note, this is one of the reasons why I feel so strongly about the regulative principle of worship, which is where the Bible dictates what our worship services are to look like. Because I once had a professor say this to me, and it stuck with me forever. He said, if a Christian from another country comes to your church, the only thing that should keep them from being able to worship is the language that you speak. That should be the only unfamiliar thing to them. Every other thing that you do should be familiar. Oh, you sing in your church? We sing at my church. Oh, you read the Bible in your church? We read the Bible at my church. Oh, you have a pastor who preaches at your church? We have the same thing at my church. So what we do should be just the same thing that all other Christians are doing. When we bring in novel inventions to the worship service, to our worship gatherings, what we do is we are creating our own cultural benchmark for how we worship the Lord. Well, if we're a part of a body that crosses great cultural distances, that doesn't seem like something that we ought to do if we're going to be united together in all things. So that's the second. So there's physical distance, there's cultural distance, but Paul also speaks about situational distance. In the very last verse, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. One of the things that happened, especially in the early church, is that there were varying degrees of persecution depending where you were. If you were a Christian in a heavily Jewish area, you probably faced a certain kind of persecution. If you were a Christian in a heavily Gentile area, you probably faced a different kind of persecution. Some areas you probably faced stronger persecution. Some areas you probably faced weaker persecution. Everyone's situation was different. But everyone's situation is ordained by God. When Paul tells the Colossians to remember his chains, Paul is doing something that is unexpected. Because one of the reasons why Paul kept getting arrested was because the leaders wanted to shame him and essentially cause people to disassociate with him. Because why would you listen to a criminal? This man's a criminal. He's in prison. Why would you associate yourself with a criminal? They're trying to discredit him. And so Paul could say, forget my chains. You know that this is government persecution. You know that this is just the devil trying to work against what God is doing. No, what does Paul say? Paul says, remember my chains. Why? Why would Paul want them to remember his chains? Because two reasons. Number one, Paul wants them to be strengthened and encouraged by the lengths that Paul will go to for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Because the day is coming where they may face the same kinds of persecution. And so Paul wants them to remember his chains because he wants them to make the same kinds of stands that he made, that they too would be faithful to the Lord, even in the face of arrest and even death. The second reason is because Paul firmly believes in the sovereignty of God. And so when Paul tells them to remember his chains, he wants them to remember what God is doing. He wants them to remember that even though it might look like we should stop, we press on. Why? Because this is what God has called us to do. Yo, I'm not going to lie. This morning, as I was fighting with technology and fighting with a turkey that was supposed to be thawed and wasn't all the way thawed, as I'm fighting with all of these things, you know what I wanted to do this morning? I wanted to give up. I wanted to write a letter of resignation, leave it on this podium, and go home and go back to bed. That's what I wanted to do. And you know what happened? I got convicted. I got convicted that I let such little things, such foolish things, draw me to a point of saying, the gathering of the believers is not worth it. The proclamation of God's word is not worth it. I allowed my flesh to let me say, my own comfort is more important than fighting through these frustrations. I was convicted by that. I went back and read my sermon passage, and I got to the end, and Paul says, remember my chains, and I'm sitting here going, and I am angry because the TV won't play the right audio. When we remember the sovereignty of God in all things, and we look at people like Paul who say, remember my chains, it places our frustrations in a much smaller box. Paul ends his letter with an encouragement to remember his chains, and then he says this, grace be with you. He doesn't say, come bust me out. He doesn't say, write letters to the governor on my behalf. He says, grace be with you. Why? Because Paul knows that the only thing that will carry us through is the grace of God. The only thing that will carry us through is the grace of God. And so today, I must ask us all, do you know the grace of God? You might know it intellectually. You might have heard about it. You might understand it. But do you know it in your heart? Has it changed you? Have you been born again? Is your life a life that reflects the true Jesus Christ because your life is now hidden with him in God? If I could communicate one message to you from the book of Colossians, it is this. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And unless you have repented of your sins and believed in the gospel, you do not know him. And you are dead in your sins. And so today, my encouragement to you as we conclude this letter is to know and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us, apart from the work of God in our hearts, would be dead in our sins. Our fellowship together is in the blood of Jesus alone. And so today, if you do not know the Lord, please come and see me. I want you to know how you can be saved. And for the rest of us, you know what we take away from this? We are together in this. All of the great high callings that we find in the book of Colossians to see Jesus Christ as supreme above all things, we don't walk that path alone. We don't fight those battles alone. We don't struggle in these things alone. We are to proclaim God's grace to one another over and over and over again. We do life together as Christians so that we can all know Christ to the full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us in this book. And Lord, we pray that today you would help us all to fully trust in you in all things. That Lord, you would help us to be united together in fellowship as we are on mission, as we bridge divides by the blood of Christ. Help us, Lord, to know and believe sound doctrine, to rest in the work of Jesus on our behalf, and to rejoice in him always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.